In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said that our Heavenly Father is the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations. He always has been a comforter of His people. He loves His people, and He's always comforted them as He could. Isaiah, many years before the Apostle Paul, in the midst of warnings and pleadings for Israel to repent of their sins and to get out of idolatry, preached also a comforting message to them that they were still His people and that He loved them and would never forsake them. The children of Israel had forsaken God. They had been rebellious. They were living in sin. They were worshiping idols just like the nations about them. And so they were to be given into the hands of an enemy, that is the Babylonian Empire. And that would be, as Jeremiah tells us, for a period of about 70 years, they were to be punished. They were to be cleansed. The intent was to save their souls. The intent was to purify their lives and purify the worship that they had been instructed to be involved in under the Mosaic Law. The intent was to preserve the nation of Israel, the nation through which Jesus Himself would come through one day. God did not want them to feel and think that they had been totally rejected or forgotten by their God. And so He tells them that even though they would go into Babylonian captivity for a period of 70 years, there would be a redemption, there would be a time of restoration, they would come back home. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 5, said, Israel has not been forsaken of his God. God, who sees the end from the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, said, comfort ye, comfort me, my people. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. I realize that's a messianic prophecy, the beginning of a messianic prophecy, but it's also the beginning of a section in the book of Isaiah that deals with the Babylonian captivity as well as a promise to restore them to their homeland. Jeremiah said in the last words of chapter 32 of his letter, I will cause the captivity to return. That's what God had him write. He also told Jeremiah to buy a field. Go out and buy a field in Anathoth, and it would be an investment in the future. The fact was that though they would be taken captive and the land would be desolate, someday they were coming home, and land would be bought and sold in the land. And so he told Jeremiah, go out and as a sign, buy some land and let the people know that I mean to bring them back home and I will keep my promises. Well, you know, this knowledge, of course, the knowledge that they would go into captivity was a frightening thing, but the knowledge that they would return someday would give them great comfort and give them great hope. I remember when I went into basic training in the Army, I was scared to death. I was homesick. I missed the girl that I was going to marry. I was half scared of every single person I saw, including the privates. I was afraid. I was away from home. I'd never been away from home like that before. But you know, I kept telling myself, now, Charles, this is only going to last a few weeks. You can take anything for a few weeks. You can see the end. When Israel could see the end, they would be encouraged. They would have the strength to stand. They would have the strength to stay with God and not give up. And so seeing the end was a way of comforting them. God knew that after many years of Babylonian captivity, many of them would give up. They would begin to fret. They would begin to worry. They would begin to think that, like some in the 60s, God is dead and He cannot restore us. He cannot bring us back. And they would begin to trust in the idols of the Babylonians. Can God really free us? Can God really restore us? The Babylonians are so strong. They have such power. Their gods are powerful. Can God really do it? Isaiah says, yes, He can. God gives the message that He will restore. Babylon is nothing. Their idols are nothing. God will restore. He is your God. You are His people. And Babylon would be destroyed along with all of its idols and would stand as an object lesson forever that God will not tolerate idol worship. It still stands that way today. We know that from just reading those accounts. In chapter 46, I'm going to be dealing with chapter 46 and 47. In chapters 46, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols are upon the beast and upon the cattle. The things that you carried about are made a load, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Baal and Nebo, the chief gods of the Babylonians. Baal, meaning Lord, was the supreme ruler, the life giver, the God of justice, the one who holds society together. the one who controls the elements, especially fire, and you'll see a statement about that later in chapter 47. You know, Baal was actually no god, as Paul said in Acts chapter 19 and verse 26. He was a god only in the minds of the deceived Babylonians. And they would not be deceived much longer because Baal was destined for shame. Baal was destined for destruction by the power of God. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 51 verse 44, when God said, "And I will execute judgment upon Baal in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nation shall not flow any more unto him, yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall." Nebo was the god of science, the god of learning, the god of letters, believed to be the interpreter of the gods. Edgar Young, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, tells of a statue of Nebo found in Kalath along the Tigris River with this inscription: "Trust in Nebo. Do not trust in any other god." But the Babylonians did trust in gods. They trusted many gods, just like the Athenians of Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to that city and found inscriptions even to the unknown god. They worshipped many gods. But both Paul and Isaiah preached and affirmed the fact that there is only one true God, and he will not tolerate the worship of idols and other gods. He will not tolerate it. Baal and Nebo are both found in the names of leaders of the Babylonian Empire. For instance, Belshazzar, meaning may Baal protect the king. Belteshazzar, the name that was given to Daniel, may Baal protect his life. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo protect the boundary. Nebuzaradan, Nebo has given seed. And Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo, save me. As you read verses 1 and 2, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. You see pictures of Baal and Nebo, heavy, dumb idols, being carried through the streets in shame by the weary beast of burden. Though they were thought to be all-powerful, they were impotent. They had no power whatsoever. They couldn't save the people. They couldn't save themselves. But they were being carried about. Just look at it in the American Standard Version. I have it marked in my Bible. Underline the word Baal. Underline the word Nebo. Underline the word idols and things and carried, a load, a burden. You get a picture of it, don't you? What is Baal and Nebo? They're nothing. A thing, an object. Certainly not something to be worshipped. You know, several weeks ago, Russell Bell, who has done a lot of mission work in India, was in Jacksonville speaking to the congregation there. And I remember him telling about one of the gods of India by the name of Gornash. He said Gornash was a god that had the head of an elephant and the body of a human being. And he was really hot-tempered, and you can imagine why. He was so hot-tempered, they would take him one time a year and toss him into the river to cool him off. Now, you know, that sounds kind of funny, sounds kind of silly, but it's really too sad to be funny, isn't it? That's the kind of god they worship. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, we read about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal called on the name of Baal from morning until the evening oblation, but there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And they looked so silly as they cut themselves with knives and called for their God all day long that Elijah mocked them and began to laugh at them. He was no God, no God whatsoever. Well, the bowing and stooping of verses 1 and 2 shows Baal and Nebo in shame, in defeat. The images are thrown down. The people are taken captive. And the souls of the images, as one person put it, that is, in the minds of the Babylonians, have fallen. They trusted Baal and Nebo. But now the enemy comes and Baal and Nebo did nothing. Didn't save anybody. Couldn't help. Couldn't even save themselves. And so their faith in the gods are shattered. In verses 3 through 7, we read these words: "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, that have been born by me from their birth, that have been carried from the womb, and even to old age. I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, yea, I will carry and will deliver. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? Such as lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, they hire a goldsmith. He maketh it a god, they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder, they carry it. They set it in its place, it standeth. From its place shall it not remove. Yea, one may cry unto it, yet it cannot save or cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble." It's just a thing. Can't do anything. You notice in sharp contrast to Baal and Nebo, God reminds Israel that he is the one who created all things. He made man. He made the Israelite nation. And he will bear and he will carry. You see, Bel and Nebo being carried. But God says, I carry. I'm the one who made, and I will bear, and I will carry you. Well, God had carried them from birth to old age. He had been a father to them. He had travailed in birth as a mother over them. He had given them love and guidance and protection and nourishment. He chastised them when they needed it. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage. He took them to the promised land. He has a right to be heard. He said, hearken unto me. Listen to me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel. It's no wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, and therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed or though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. God is our refuge and strength. He is the one who bears. He's the one that carries, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 4. Back in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, think about this thought. God said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Sounds a lot like what we're told in the New Testament. God is our God. Our Lord cares about us. He protects us, doesn't he? In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what men shall do unto me. We have that encouragement today. We have that strength today. God is our helper, isn't he? And he cares about his people. He will not forsake us. Now, there's just no doubt about that whatsoever. And it was no doubt for the Israelites in Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had taken them captive, but Cyrus would send them home. God decreed it, and it would take place. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel and others tell us that it happened just that way. Bel and Nebo couldn't save the Babylonians, but God could save Israel. No doubt about it. You know, several years ago, when my son was about 11 years old, we went on a vacation up into the mountains of Wyoming, and we came upon a beautiful stream. In fact, we were driving along this beautiful stream, and the water was flowing down the mountains, and it was rushing quite a lot. And I told Chris, I said, you know, boy, it would really be fun to get out in there and just let the water carry you downstream. He said, oh, not me. I said, come on, son, it'd be fun. I'll go down the stream a little ways, and I'll just catch you when you come around. Oh, no, I don't think so, Dad. Come on, son, it'd be fun. So he finally gave in. He got in the stream. I'd gone downstream a little ways. And here he comes, bouncing off of that boulder. And when he gets by me, the stream carried him out a little bit too far. I couldn't reach him. I missed him. You should have seen the terror in his eyes as he went by. Fortunately, his cousin was downstream about 20 yards, and he caught him. I missed. But brethren, God does not miss. He doesn't. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5, he said, to whom would you liken me and make me equal? Compare me that we may be like? And the answer is no one and nothing. Absolutely nothing. God does not miss. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, an idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one. You just think about the impotence of the idols and the omnipotence of our God. When you go back to Acts chapter 17, you read the words of the Apostle Paul as he describes the God of heaven. You look back at the idols, and they're made of gold, silver, and wood. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, Paul said, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. That's not the way God is. Jesus said God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You look at the idols, and they have to be made by men's hands, fashioned. They have to be carried on men's shoulders over to the temple that men made, placed in their place, and they can't move. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, Paul said, God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Here's our God, the almighty, powerful God. You look back at the idols, and the people cry to them and beg for help, but they don't give any help. They can't move, they can't talk, they can't see, they can't act. But God said, I made, I will bear. I will carry you, I'll deliver you. That's God. That's our God. The idols could not do anything But God is able to save to the uttermost those that come to Him through Christ Jesus today. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 46, an interesting comment is made in Zur's Bible commentary. He said this, he said, "Lavish gold out of the money bag indicates that men bargain for their images in the same way they would purchase any necessity of life. Hire a goldsmith that just as they would if they wanted to have a pin made to hold their clothing. And such a commercial article was that before which they would fall down and worship." You know, brethren, when people stop believing in God, they'll believe anything. You just look at the world today. They'll believe anything. The idol was just an object. This pulpit, just an object. It won't talk to you. If it would, I'd be telling it, "Tell me what to say next." But it doesn't speak. It doesn't have any way of talking. It's just an inanimate object. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. It said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hand. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them." They can't do anything. They're just deaf, dumb, blind, and those who make them and trust in them are stupid. It's just that way. They just do not know anything about truth and about God. Now, Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Read that with me just quickly. He said, "Remember this. Show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it." Notice in verses 8 and 9, they both start with the word remember. He says, I want you to remember who God is. I want you to remember who I am and what I can do and what I have done for you. I want you to remember how impotent the idols are and how powerful God Almighty is. And remembering would give them the strength to take a stand, to continue to stand, and to trust in Jehovah God, not idols. And that was God's purpose from the beginning, wasn't it? He wanted them to know who He was and what He was. Well, you know, some of Israel, no doubt, had forsaken the God of heaven, and they had begun to trust in the idols of Babylon. That happened in Egypt. The Israelites who were raised in Egypt, they came out of Egypt trusting in idols. What was the first thing they did? Well, they made a golden calf. They were transgressors. God had said, thou shalt have no other God before me. They broke His law. And whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ today hath not God. They that abide in the doctrine of Christ, they have both the Father and the Son. You break God's law, and God is not there. He's not going to be blessing you, but you're living in sin. You've moved away from God. And that's what they had done. These people need to remember. They need to remember who God is and how impotent the idols are. Well, you know, that's true today as well. Many people today need to remember who God is and respect Him and respect His Word. When Jesus had John write to the churches of Asia, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, He told the church in Ephesus, remember from whence thou art fallen, therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. You've got to remember where you were and where you are and get back to where you ought to be. Some people are that way today. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13, Paul said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Strong in what? Strong in the faith. Strong in God's Word and His will. We are to examine ourselves and prove our own selves, and know we not our own selves whether Christ is in us, yet lest we be reprobates. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And he talks of those who follow after man-made doctrines. He said, this people draw nigh to me with their lips, they honor me with their mouths and draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Brethren, we've got to remember who we are and who our God is. We've got to remember what the words of truth teach. Notice in verses 9 and 11, God gives the answer to the question he asked back in verse 5. Remember he said, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?" The answer is, "I am God and there is none else. I am God, there's none like me. Who are you going to compare me to? Well, there's no one or nothing that you can compare me to. God is God Almighty." You remember Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 gave a test of a true prophet. He said, if a prophet speaks in the name of God and the thing that he says does not come to pass, you know it's a false prophet. Well, in Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10, Isaiah gives the test of the true God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. God knows all things. He can tell the future. He can tell the past. How did Moses write the first five books of the Old Testament? God told him what to say. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He's omnipotent and he's omniscient. All powerful. Remember the words of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 2 when he spoke concerning Jesus? He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Where you have the miraculous, you have God. Where you have miraculous foreknowledge, literally being able to know the future, you have God, God Almighty. When God speaks, things happen. And concerning Israel, concerning Babylon, concerning Cyrus, he said, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will also do it." And he did it. We know the history. We have it recorded for us. He did it. His word came to pass. He is the true God of heaven. Cyrus is the bird from the east, in sign being a golden eagle. God called him by name 150 years before he came against Babylon. Called him by name before he ever came, before he was born. The east refers to Persia, and God commissioned Cyrus to conquer and destroy the Babylonians, and nothing on this earth would stop that. Nothing. In chapter 46, verses 12 and 13, he said, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." I want you to look back at chapter 46 just a little bit. Verse 3, he said, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob." Verse 8, he said, "Remember." Verse 9, "Remember the former things of old." And now he says, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted." God wants their attention, doesn't he? He has something important to say, and he deserves their attention because of who he is and what he is. His word is important. His word has eternal consequences. We'd better listen to God. Reminds me of Peter on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words." I don't think he was whispering when he said that. I don't picture Peter whispering when he was talking to the people. "You men of Israel, hear these words. They're important. Jesus of Nazareth." And then he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. People listened. 3,000 were baptized into Christ. God wants our attention. The people of Israel had closed their eyes. Their ears were shut. Their hearts were hard. Every effort had to be made to wake them up. You know, this is the evening, afternoon lecture, and I've got to keep you awake. I may get a little bit loud. He's got to wake people up. Their ears are closed. Their eyes are shut. Their heart has become hardened. The word of God is urgent. "Hearken to me, you stout-hearted." Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12, the Bible says that God will punish the stout heart, the fruit of the stout heart. Well, the fact is, his patience does run out, doesn't it? God will give up. If you turn your back on God long enough, he'll give up. The Bible teaches that. Even Stephen mentioned that in Acts chapter 7. And so people have to be warned. They have to be warned and warned and warned. In Babylonian captivity, God sent Ezekiel. He told Ezekiel, "I want you to take the words that I give you, and I want you to go and warn the people. I want you to tell them. And don't you be rebellious like they've been rebellious, because they are a rebellious people. They have transgressed my law along with their fathers. They are impudent. They are stiff-hearted. I'm going to send you to them, and I want you to say, 'Thus saith Jehovah.'" They may not listen to you. In fact, they won't listen to you. They didn't listen to me. Picking up in chapter 3, verse 7, he said this, But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and of a stiff heart. Behold, I have made thy face hard against their faces, and thy forehead hard against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I speak unto thee, receive in thy heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith Jehovah, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Sounds like some of our brethren today, doesn't it? There is a man in this assembly that said many years ago, you just can't warn some brethren. I've remembered that statement for many, many years. And it's the truth. You just can't warn some brethren. They won't listen. And they go into apostasy. They go away from God. But God said, Ezekiel, speak to them. Ezekiel, tell them. And that's our job. We've got to keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't we? We can't stop. We have to warn. We have to teach. We have to preach. Well, in chapter 46 and verse 13, we're told of God's righteousness and of the salvation, the giving of salvation, that is, the return from captivity to the Israelites. Cyrus would do his job, even as God appointed him. And again, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, many others tell that he did just exactly what he said he would do. Now, in chapter 47 has been described as a taunting dirge, a funeral song. To taunt means to deride or reproach with contempt and sarcasm, to ridicule, to mock, to jeer at with scornful remarks. Go and read Exodus chapter 15, when Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea, and then the waters caved in and drowned all the Egyptian soldiers along with Pharaoh. And Moses, Miriam, and Israel stood on the side and sang the song. They said, The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. Said that he had gone down like a stone. They sank like lead. The earth swallowed him up. A taunting song. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, when Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, he said, Where is your God? Has he gone on a journey? Maybe he's asleep. We need to wake him up. A taunting song. I think the saddest of all is in Mark chapter 15. As Jesus hung on the cross, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they taunted him. Saved others, himself he cannot save. Come down from the cross now and save yourself, and we'll believe you. Let God save him, if he'll have him. He said, I'm the Son of God. Just think of all the taunting that Jesus had to face as he hung on the cross for 6 long hours. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 47 and 48, Jeremiah tells us that when Babylon would fall, heaven and earth and all that is therein shall sing for joy at the Babylon's fall. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, describes how when the Israelites were taken captive into Babylon, the Babylonians forced them to sing happy songs. They said, Sing some songs of Zion. We want to see you happy. They said, How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Why, it was next to impossible. Kind of like a parent takes a child and the child has been bad, and so the parent spanks the child. And in the height of the crying, the parent says, You stop that crying or I'll give you something to cry about. It's almost impossible. You just can't do it. You're sobbing, you're weeping, and you're going to have to stop crying. Sing a song, sing the Lord's song in captivity. It's impossible. But you know what? When Babylon was to fall, when Babylon would fall, they'd sing then. Just read the last verses of this same psalm, Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against a stone. I don't think we're to think that they were happy over the spiritually lost. But at the demise of an evil government, yes, they were happy. In Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, as well as chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Fallen is Babylon. All the graven images of her gods are broken into the ground. Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. Yes, they were happy that this government would fall. They were happy to be restored. Not yet. Verses 1 through 5. Babylon falls. Come down, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of the Babylonians. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove thy veil. Strip off the train. Uncover the leg. Pass through the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance and will spare no man. Described as a city. The city described as a woman. Virgin daughter of Babylon. A queen tender and delicate. Being stripped of her pomp. Being stripped of her life of ease and luxury. Now she's going to work as a slave. There's no more throne for her. Come down, sit on the dust. Sit on the ground without a throne. No more bathing, no more pampering. No more royal clothes. She'd be half naked, dirty, tired, humiliated. She would be in shame. Never again to rule over others. Not called tender and delicate. The mistress of kingdoms. Never again. It was Babylon's fate to fall, and it was Babylon's fate to fall hard. They really fell hard. In Jeremiah 51, verses 60 through 64, Jeremiah wrote a book telling all the evil that would come upon Babylon. When Zedekiah was taken captive, Jeremiah told Sariah, I want you to take this book, and I want you to read it when you get there. And then after you've read it, I want you to tie a stone to it and take it over and cast it into the Euphrates River. And then when you've done that, I want you to say this. Thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise again. And that's exactly what took place. The destruction was so great, everyone knew it. We have it recorded for us today. Why, even the Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, fallen is Babylon the Great. We realize that refers to Rome, but can you read those words without thinking of Babylon of old? I certainly can't do so. You know the basic problem. I'm going to have to hurry through this material now. The basic problem was that they had heart problems. If you read verses 6 and 7, you'll see that. He said, I was wroth with my people. I profaned mine inheritance and gave them into thy hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the aged hast thou heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a mistress forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to heart, neither didst remember the latter end thereof. The heart condition of Babylon is mentioned three times in this short text to the end of the chapter. They had heart problems. They were evil. They were wicked. They did not know nor love God. And they did not do those things were right. Well, they were worldly and self-sufficient, weren't they? Even humanistic in their thoughts. I am, they said, just like God could say, I am, and there is none else. They said the same thing. They were very, very evil. In verses 8 and 10, you have the specific charges. He said, now therefore hear this, thou art given to pleasures, that sitteth securely, that saith in thy heart, I am, there's none else besides me. I shall not sit a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come upon thee in a moment, in one day, widowhood and the loss of your children. In verse 10, more charges. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thy heart, there's the heart problem. I am, and there's none else besides me. And then again, the punishment, verse 11. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know the dawning thereof. And mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it away. Desolation shall fall upon thee suddenly, which thou knowest not. Evil shall come, mischief shall fall, desolation shall come, and nobody can stop it. Babylon will certainly fall. And not only that, but it'll come suddenly. You remember how Daniel described it in Daniel chapter 5? Belshazzar with a feast with his princes. The handwriting came on the wall, and destruction was pronounced against them. No one could charm it away, is what the American Standard footnote says. Evil would come, and no one could charm it away. Well, God finally said to them, stand therefore, verse 12, stand now with thine enchantments, if you can. If so be that you'll be able to profit, if so be that you may prevail. I'll tell you one thing, you're wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. from these things that will come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. I was living in Tennessee for the last couple of years, and being a city slicker, I was amazed when the big combines came through and cut down the corn and the soybeans. It would go through with big old forks and cut it in the front. Some kind of processing would go on inside, and they would spit out the cob in the back. Just a little stubble left in the field. You'll be a stubble. Not much substance there, is there? The fire will come and it will burn you. It'll burn you fast. The fire will start suddenly, end suddenly. There's not much substance. Well, there's no substance to your counsels, Babylon. There's just nothing there. They're nothing. They're just dumb idols. And you're going to be destroyed. It'll be no coal to warm at, no fire to sit before. It would be ridiculous to depend on this fire for warmth. It would be ridiculous for Babylon to trust in Bel and Nebo to save them. Why, even their friends, according to the last statement, their friends would run off and leave them. They were fair-weathered friends. They were friends that just wanted some profit. But when the troubles came, they run off. You know, every faithful gospel preacher can think about that and know about that. You bring up the truth sometimes, and all those who were your friends seem to trickle away. Well, to the bottom line, the last statement, there shall be none to save thee. Babylon would fall. Israel would be restored. Jehovah is God. There is none else. Brethren, let's don't ever forget that. Thank you.